We are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you're not familiar with the Bible or with the book of Luke, Luke is one of the four stories in the New Testament that tells us the story of Jesus. So if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, there are some Bibles in the back that I'd welcome you to take this morning. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one as our gift to you. So feel free to do that this morning. If you have been with us, we've been walking through Luke's story about Jesus, Luke's gospel, over the last number of months, and today we're going to continue at Luke 11, verses 1 to 4. You can turn there right now. When I was in high school, my sense is that things have changed considerably in the years since I was in high school, but when I was in high school, back in Ontario, high school went from grade 9 through 12. And there was this, I don't know, unspoken rule that at lunchtime in the cafeteria, there were places that grade niners did not belong. And one of those was at a lunch table that was other than the grade 9 lunch table. In my high school, there were four long rows of tables. And the one was for grade 9s, and then next was grade 10s, and then grade 11s, and then finally grade 12s. And you didn't cross those boundaries. Just was not done. It was back in those days, and here's where I think it's really different. Back in those days, things like wedgies and purple nurples and things of those sort happened. I think now there's probably some rules in place that things like that at least shouldn't happen and likely don't happen as frequently, but in my day they happened. And so I remember in grade 9, I mean, you just didn't even contemplate going to the grade 12 table. It wasn't done. It wasn't safe. Well, I wanted to be cool. I wanted to get some points for being brave and bold with my grade 9 fellow students. And so I thought, hey, what can I do? Hey, I could go eat lunch at the grade 12 table. Now, my older brother had attended that school at one point. He was no longer there, but he had some friends there. And so I went at a different time, and I talked to a couple of them and said, hey, I would like to come and sit at the grade 12 table. Can you not kill me? And they actually agreed. And so one particular lunch, sitting at the grade 9 table, I said, I'm going to go sit and have lunch with the grade 12s. They're like, no way. I said, yep. And I got up, and they're all watching, and I started walking across the cafeteria, and like they're going, what's he doing? He's lost his mind. He's going to die. And I went, and I plopped myself down there. And I mean, they had said they weren't going to hurt me. I remember, incredibly nervous, all the eyes on me. And I sat down there, and I ate my lunch, and I survived fine. There was no incidents. But everyone at the grade 9 table is just like, wow, like so bold, so audacious, so daring. Who would do that? This morning, as we come to Luke 11, 1 to 4, we come to Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And this prayer is bold. This prayer is daring. It is an audacious prayer that Jesus teaches. When we understand it, when we grasp the significance of what Jesus is teaching us, we will recognize that these are not mere words. This is not something we merely recite, some prayer performance, but this is a radical, bold act of cosmic significance. It is bold, it is daring, it is audacious. In Luke's gospel here, in a moment as we turn to it, we will discover that the prayer here is a mere 38 words in the Greek original. Matthew's version, the version we're more familiar with, is a little bit longer, 57 words, but both brief. And some people ask the question, why is Luke's version different? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I would simply say this, if you've been around here any length of time, you've probably heard me say similar kinds of things with slightly different words or expressing different ways of expressing that. Jesus here is teaching his disciples how to pray. He's giving them a model of prayer. And I would contend that it is entirely likely that Jesus taught this on more than one occasion, and that perhaps he expressed things a little differently on different times. Matthew's version fleshes some things out a little bit more so than Luke's, but at the heart, at the core, they are the same prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we know it as. There are six parts to this prayer. There's the initial address. The first three, the first half, is really directed towards God. And then the last half, the last three petitions, are more focused on our own circumstances as followers, as disciples. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read Luke 11, verses 1 to 4. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" One last thing I want to note before we begin to dive into the words of this prayer specifically is that this is the one place, I find it interesting, this is the one note that we find, this one record in the New Testament of the disciples of Jesus asking Jesus to teach them how to do something. "Lord, teach us to pray." We have no record. It's not to say they didn't ask Jesus to teach them other things, but we have no record of them saying, "Jesus, teach us to preach. Jesus, teach us to heal people. Teach us how to counsel people, how to lead." They may well have asked those things, but the one record we have in the New Testament is the disciples asking Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." I think it's interesting to reflect on that for a moment and ask the question, why do you suppose that is the case? Certainly in Luke's gospel, Jesus' emphasis on prayer, the practice of prayer in Jesus' life is a major theme. He's always slipping away to commune with his heavenly Father. Could it be that the disciples have recognized that everything Jesus did flowed out of his life of prayer, his life with the Father? Daryl Johnson suggests that their request was not for some spiritual technique, but rather, he says, "I take their request to mean, 'Jesus, will you teach us how to relate to the one you call Father the way you do?'" I love that. Would you teach us how to relate to the one you call Father the way you do? The disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." So Jesus says, when you pray, he begins simply with how to address God in prayer, with the word Father. Now, while we can certainly pray this prayer individually, strictly speaking, what Jesus teaches here is communal prayer. All the pronouns through this prayer are plural. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Even the first word, Father, it speaks to God's identity. And in doing so, it speaks to our identity. God is Father. He is our Father. And so together, we are God's children. We are brothers and sisters. We are the family of God. Matthew's version says our Father, which is implicit here. Because God is our Father, we are related to Him as sons, as daughters, and we are related to one another as part of His family, as sisters and brothers. We are united together in God. Who God is speaks to who we are, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. So the very first thing Jesus teaches, His disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." The first thing Jesus says concerns who God is and who that makes us. When you pray, say, "Father." Say, "Father." Now, I have little doubt that that is not helpful for everyone here today. Certainly, it's not for many in our world today. There are many in our world today who have experienced painful, frustrating, difficult relationships with their earthly father, some who have never experienced a relationship with their father. And so this language of Father simply doesn't work in their heart. Their reaction is not one of, "Oh, that warms my heart towards God," but quite the opposite. Perhaps that's your story. Perhaps you recognize that, and You know that you've got some baggage, you've got some wounds, there's some obstacles in your way, but you don't know how to get past them. I want to speak to that in a moment, but first I want to speak to another group of people who may be here this morning. To those who have perhaps unknowingly come to what I would contend is an unbiblical understanding of God the Father. See, there are those who are drawn to Jesus, attracted to Jesus, they like Jesus, but when it comes to God, God the Father, God just seems different. God seems distant. He seems awfully demanding. He seems disapproving. You know, he's the wrathful one, the angry one. In fact, there are those who contend, Richard Dawkins would be one, but there are even people in the church who contend that what we see when Jesus dies on the cross is an instance of divine child abuse, God, the angry Father, punishing his poor son. But I want to make clear this morning that is to misread Scripture. A verse that probably most of you are familiar with, John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. And the world in that verse, it speaks to humanity in rebellion against God. God the Father so loved humanity in rebellion against Him that He sent His Son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in Him not perish but have eternal life. Hear this. God the Father does not love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God the Father loved you. Hear that. God the Father does not love you just because Jesus died. Jesus died. He went to the cross because God the Father loves you. Because He longed for you to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. The Father is revealed perfectly in the person of Jesus. I'm not going to get into the doctrine of the Trinity, the mystery of God existing as a plurality and yet one. But the Bible is clear that the Father is perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus. So to draw some division between Jesus and the Father is just to misread Scripture. Remember the conversation in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed? Jesus is talking to His disciples, and Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus, help us to see the Father. And what does Jesus say? He says, Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at me. I reveal the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Father loves you. Father loves you. He longs for you to know Him. He longs for you to be in relationship with Him. The Father we are taught to address in prayer is holy and pure and righteous. He is awesome and almighty, and He is loving and gentle and gracious and tender. He is our Father. For those of us, for those here who've had negative, hard, or maybe no relationship with your own earthly father, I want to say that we need to define the fatherhood of God not by looking to our earthly fathers, even those who have been great fathers. We need to define fatherhood by looking to Jesus and seeing what the Father is like. Because the Father is revealed in the person of Jesus. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. We are His beloved daughters and His beloved sons. The petition we come to next is, hallowed be Your name. Now, what does that mean? Hallowed be Your name? I mean, two words to focus on, really, name and hallowed. One of them seems pretty ordinary, a normal, unimportant name. The second is a little bit strange, quite frankly, in our day and culture. Hallowed, I mean, who uses hallowed in everyday speech? What does that even mean, hallowed? Well, let's explore these. First, the word that we're familiar with, the ordinary one, name. We don't think about names, I don't think, near as much as they did in Jesus' day in the ancient in ancient cultures, certainly not here. I was named Dennis. My parents did not know what Dennis meant when they gave me that name. And when they discovered, when my mom discovered, I remember her horror. My parents at the time, at least, they were both teetotalers. They didn't go near any alcohol. Dennis means lover of fine wines. They were a little bit shocked and dismayed. But see, I mean, we give names and we don't necessarily think about their meanings. We named our oldest Calvin after a comic strip, ignoring the fact that Calvin means smelly hair, I think. But see, in the ancient world, names carried great significance. They spoke to a person's character, to who they were. So Jacob means deceiver, and of course that's his story. He was a deceiver of his brother, his father. Nabal in the story with David. Nabal means fool, and we see the reality of his foolishness lived out in the story that we read in 1 Samuel. And so to speak of a name biblically is to speak not simply of a label. It is to speak of the character of that being, that individual, that person. And so to speak of God's name speaks not simply of a name, a label we give to God, but it speaks to His identity. Who is He? What is His character? Who is He? Name. Hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? Literally, it means to make holy. Holify, if you will, make a word up. To make something holy. It's translated elsewhere as sanctify, make holy. Make holy your name. Well, we know that God already is holy. It's not speaking simply of His name. God is already holy. So what exactly is Jesus telling us to pray for? His name, His being, God is already holy. Jesus is teaching us to pray that the Father's name would be treated as infinitely precious, highly valued above all things, that not just God's name, but that God would be lifted high, that God would be exalted, that God would be praised, that God would be glorified, that He would be honored and magnified and revered. Hallowed be your name. Here's an interesting thing in this prayer. I said this is a bold, audacious, daring prayer. The verb tense, and I'm not a big grammar fan, but there's some things that are sometimes important with grammar. The verb tense here, it's an imperative. It's a command. Jesus tells us to command God. I mean, in that culture, you just never, ever spoke this way to a superior. But Jesus tells us to pray with boldness, to pray with daring. Father, glorify your name. Hallowed be your name. Father, and notice this, he doesn't say, Father, help us hallow your name. Help us glorify your name. The prayer is, God, you do what only you can do. Father, you glorify your name. Make your name glorified. Make your name exalted. Father, do this in our world. Do what only you can do. The next petition, and there's a logical order to this. Hallowed be your name, and then we realize that God's name is not hallowed in this world. Not as it should be, not as we desire it to be. Why? Because in this world there is another kingdom, a rival kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of death. We look and we recognize opposition to God, opposition to the things of God. This other king opposed to God's kingdom and opposed to the hallowing, the glorifying of His name. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, Your kingdom come. This is not speaking about God's sovereign rule. God sovereignly rules over all of creation even now, even in the midst of what we see, the brokenness, the sin, the wickedness, rebellion. But there's something more we're praying for. What does the kingdom of God mean to Israel? What was their understanding? Well, kingdom of God language was a way of saying we want to see God acting as king, to rule without rival, You see, in Jesus' day, God's people were in Palestine, but they were under foreign rule. The Romans ruled them. And so they longed for a day when that foreign opposition would be gone and God would rule. And though their understanding of all that that meant was misguided, their understanding was there would be a day when God would rule without rival. Day of the Lord language in Scripture looks forward to a day when God would intervene in history and radically and completely transform the broken world from what it was into what it should be. God would judge his enemies. He would reverse the curse. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Recognizing that right now, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Darrell Johnson writes this, "The term kingdom of God, therefore, refers to a brand new world order centered on God's Messiah, in which human beings are remade into the image of God and all of creation restored to God's original design. Your kingdom come. Father, your kingdom come." See, Jesus taught that in him, in his coming into the world, God had broken in this unique moment in history. The kingdom of God had dawned. The kingdom of God was near. The kingdom of God was breaking in. The time had come. The time for what? The time for the inbreaking of God's kingdom. The time for the beginning of God's rule. God's reign had begun. A new world order had begun in the coming of Christ. The future restored, a restoration of all things had broken into the world in Christ. And so as Jesus goes about performing miracles, he heals blind people, they see, and the lame walk and they jump, and the hungry are fed, and the dead are raised, and the curse is being reversed. Jesus is setting things right. Signs of the inbreaking kingdom, God's kingdom, the restoration of all things, the things set right the way they're supposed to be. And yet, this kingdom inaugurated in Jesus' coming, it has broken in, but it yet remains future. It's already, but not yet. Already present, already breaking in, already we see signs of it, but not yet fully here, not yet complete, still veiled, still future. And so Jesus teaches us to cry out with a boldness, "Father, your kingdom come, bring heaven to earth, restore all things, set things right, overthrow this other kingdom of darkness and make things the way they're supposed to be. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And then at this point, the prayer shifts, it turns. The focus from God more to our circumstances as those who follow God, as disciples. The next petition is, "Give us each day our daily bread." No question should be asked at this point. What is Jesus teaching us here? What does he mean when he says, "Give us each day our daily bread"? Over the course of church history, there are many who have studied this prayer and have been shocked, astonished, quite frankly, at how the prayer changes. I mean, at one moment you're praying about God our Father, you're praying for the hallowing of his name, for his kingdom to come, and then you ask for bread? Really? I mean, that's pretty ordinary, pretty mundane, it just doesn't make sense. And so many of the early church fathers and others since have spiritualized daily bread. Daily bread must mean the Word of God, must mean Scripture, or maybe daily bread speaks to communion, the bread we partake of when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or maybe it speaks of Christ himself. Christ said, "I am the bread of life." So maybe it's speaking of that. I mean, it can't be something so mundane as actually bread, can it? I want to suggest that it can and that it is. You see, our thinking sometimes has gone off in wrong directions because we have failed to think biblically. It's a conclusion that we come to, at least partly, because of a failure to understand the goodness of God's creation, the goodness of the material, physical world that God has made. There is a thinking that still threatens the church today that would drive a wedge between what is physical and what is spiritual, and what is physical is seen as bad, lesser than, and what's spiritual is good. But what's important is what's spiritual. I mean, we see this unfold in the Corinthians. I mean, in the book of Corinthians, we read about this church. I mean, this is a church. And they're doing all kinds of weird stuff, including, I mean, there's people going, sleeping around with prostitutes, and they're thinking, no big deal, it's just the body. The body's unimportant. It doesn't matter what we do physically. It's about the spiritual life that matters. That's the important thing. But that is to misread Scripture, to miss the truth of what God's Word says, that bodies matter, that the material world is good. It's part of God's good creation. Jesus was resurrected bodily. He ate fish. Thomas touched his hands, the scars in his hands and in his side. Jesus was raised bodily, and we will be resurrected bodily as well. We will experience eternity in bodies. The goal of the Christian faith is not to somehow slough off the physical and float off as disembodied souls to some place up in the sky. God's redemptive purpose is to restore His creation. We will be resurrected physically with physical bodies in God's renewed, restored creation as He intended it to be. The material physical world, including our bodies, is good. It's part of God's good creation. And so Jesus demonstrates His care for creation in the healing of bodies, in the feeding of hungry people. God cares about the physical realm, and so there's nothing remotely troubling or problematic with Jesus here teaching us to pray that God would meet our physical need for bread. And we do need bread. Darrell Johnson writes this, "Bread. We simply cannot make it without bread. Bread or rice is the fundamental staple of human existence. We can make it without coffee or chocolate. Honestly, we can. We cannot make it. We can make it without television or a new wardrobe, but we cannot make it without bread." Jesus said in the wilderness to Satan when he was tempted for 40 days, he said, "Man does not live on bread alone." But we need bread. And without bread, we die. So does daily bread mean bread? Yes and no. It means bread, but it means more than just bread. It is a request that God would meet our basic necessities of life, that what we need, God would give us. And we don't have time to unpack this today. We could spread this out over weeks, but really, in the culture into which Jesus is speaking, this is an agrarian culture. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers with, you know, 3 packs of bread from Costco. They were day laborers. They got paid each day. It was a subsistence living. They're asking God. Jesus is teaching us to say, "God, give me what I need for the next 24 hours. Meet my basic needs, the necessities of life. Father, give us each day our daily bread." The next petition tends to stop us short, does it not? "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." That prompts some tough questions, doesn't it? What happens if we haven't forgiven everyone who sinned against us? Is Jesus saying that God forgiving us is contingent upon us forgiving everyone who sinned against us? Is that what Jesus is saying? Let me begin by reminding you of the good news. The good news that Jesus came to bring, the good news that Jesus came to make real. That Jesus came, and the Bible is clear, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." The good news, the gospel, is that through faith in Jesus, Jesus pays the price for our sin, that Jesus pays the penalty for our sin, that Jesus suffers what you and I deserve in our place, and that through faith in Him, not only does He do that, but then He clothes us with His righteousness, that the Father looks at us and sees the perfection of Jesus. He sees Christ's obedience in us. This great exchange has happened. He pays the price for us. He becomes sin for us, and we become His righteousness, clothed with His perfection. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And this grace, this forgiveness, this new life is ours by grace, not through works. This is not something we can earn. This is not something we can merit. That's the good news. And so the question, is God's forgiving of us contingent upon us forgiving others? The answer is clearly no. No, absolutely not. It's not contingent. God's grace is first. God's mercy poured out in our lives is first. But see, to understand what Jesus is inviting us to pray for here, we need to rightly grasp not only the good news, but we need to understand the bad news. The bad news is this, that you and I and every other person to live is, according to the pages of Scripture, we are dead in our sins. Sin is to miss the mark. We haven't just made mistakes. We like using that word. I made a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. A mistake is forgetting to take the eggs off the burner and they burn. I mean, that's a mistake. The Bible says that you and I are sinners, that we are dead in our sin, that we are rebels, that we have rejected God's rule, we have rejected God's kingship, we've rejected God's authority in our lives, we've said, I will do it my way. We are rebels. We are lost. Genesis 6, God says, he recognized that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were wicked. That's the bad news. It's not just mistakes. We are sinners. We are rebels against a holy, pure God. And we can't fix what's broken. The debt is not one we can ever pay. We are sinners. And we can't fix things. In all this being true, look at what Jesus invites us to pray for. Again, another imperative, Father, forgive us our sins. It's this bold demanding of the Father, just with confidence. Jesus says, pray this way. Come to the Father and say, Father, forgive us our sin. Father, forgive us for our rebellion. Forgive us for our wickedness. Forgive us for all the things that we have done, the ways we have rejected you and gone our own way. Father, forgive us. For we forgive those, everyone who sins against us. It's not contingent. It's the fruit of. Do you remember the story about Peter when he came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him 7 times? And when Peter asks that, he thinks he's being pretty generous. Right? You understand that's part of the story. Hey, Jesus, someone comes and sins against me. My brother comes and sins against me. Should I forgive him 7 times? He's thinking Jesus is going to go, wow, Peter, that's awesome. You're so incredibly generous. Is that what he says? He says, not 7 times, but 77 times. Just those numbers aren't just random numbers. Some of you will remember a story back in Genesis chapter 4 about a man named Lamech, the great-great-grandchild of Cain. Lamech's story, we don't know a lot, but someone hurt him. Someone injured him. And so you know what Lamech did? He killed him. He killed him, and then he celebrates it with this. He sings this song of vengeance. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. He celebrates his revenge. Not 7 times, 77 times. Daryl Johnson writes this, the number 7 and 77 on the lips of Peter and Jesus speak of the reversal of the natural human tendency towards resentment and revenge. A reversal which Jesus has come to effect in the human soul. Jesus teaches us to come to the Father boldly and ask for forgiveness. Father, forgive our sins. Forgive us all our sins. And when we begin to grasp the abundance, the lavishness of God's mercy and grace poured out to us, we cannot at the same time refuse to offer grace to others. Our hearts can't go in those two directions at the same time. We cannot recognize our sinfulness, our rebellion, and our desperate need for God's grace and His abundant provision of it, and go, God, forgive me. You're amazing. You forgive me. And at the same time, harbor resentment towards someone else and refuse them. Our hearts can't do that. That's not to say forgiveness is easy. It's not. But it's possible. Again, Johnson writes this, the way I understand what Jesus is teaching us is this, if I am not willing to forgive others, then I'm not asking God to forgive me, no matter what words I use. I'm asking God to excuse me, but I'm not asking Him to forgive me. If we recognize the bad news, our desperate need for what only God can give us, and we recognize God's abundant, lavish, generous provision of it, we can't help but be transformed, perhaps slowly, perhaps bit by bit, but we will be transformed into women and men who extend grace and forgive others. We will begin to look like our Father in heaven. The last petition may seem a bit odd to us. Lead us not into temptation. Why does Jesus teach us to pray for something that God not do something that God says He will never do? I mean, aren't we wasting our breath? In James 1:13, we read, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Father, don't lead us into temptation. Why does Jesus teach us to pray that? Now, there are time constraints here, so I'm going to move quickly, but the word translated temptation here is a word that is also translated testing. And really, the difference between testing and temptation is the opportunity or the intent behind it. Testing is an opportunity to prove or improve our character, improve, grow as the people that we are, whereas temptation aims to entice us to sin. Now, temptation is the correct translation here. I'm not suggesting that it's not. But this word really speaks to a difficult or challenging situation in life, which can either be a test, proving and improving one's character, or a temptation enticing a person into the way of sin. Matthew's version of this line in the prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Which maybe helps clarify this. Father, lead us not into temptation. It is an acknowledgement that the evil one is out there, that there is an enemy, God's enemy, Satan, who not only opposes God, but who opposes us. And so this is a prayer, really, Father, when we face difficult times, when we face challenges, don't let them turn into temptations, Father. Don't let them turn into occasions when we're enticed to sin. Father, protect us from the evil one. Protect us. We recognize our weakness and our proneness to sin. We recognize that we are weak and that we can be tempted. So, Father, when those times come, please rescue us, deliver us, protect us. This is a cry for deliverance. Jesus teaching us to not lean on our own strength, but to cry out to the Father and say, Father, deliver us. Rescue us. Come to our aid. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And Jesus responds, when you pray, say, Father. Prayer begins by knowing who God is and who that makes us. He is our Father who loves us, who longs for us to come to Him, to know Him, to rest in His love and His grace. We are His daughters, we are His sons, we are family together. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, make your name known. Make your glory known. Manifest your greatness in this world, Father. Your kingdom come. Father, what you've already begun in Christ, we pray, Father, that you would make it complete, that you would break into this world, Lord, that you would reverse the curse, that you would set all things right, that you would bring heaven to earth. Father, give us each day our daily bread. Father, we come to you and ask you to meet our needs, the necessities of life. And may we know that in the midst of that, what we ultimately need, what we need most, we already have in your Son, Jesus. Father, forgive us our sins. For we are those who forgive everyone who sins against us. Father, wipe the slate clean. Wash us. Forgive us. Cancel our debt. and make us those who freely extend your grace to others. Transform us by your lavish grace into men and women who extend grace lavishly to others. Father, lead us not into temptation. We need your rescue, Father. We need your deliverance. As we walk through life, as we face difficulties and challenges, guard us from being enticed into the way of sin. Our enemy is too strong for us, but Father, you are our rescuer. What an incredible prayer. What an incredible invitation to every one of us. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus. You've never reached out to him. You've not recognized your sin. You've not confessed it to him and said, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. Even right now, this is a prayer that Jesus offers to you. Come to him today boldly, confidently. Call him your Father. Pray that he would make his glory known, that he would break into the midst of this broken world and bring in all the fullness of heaven, that he would meet your daily needs, that he would pour out his grace in your life, that he would guard you when you face temptation. What a bold invitation of Jesus for us to come to him, to come to the Father boldly. This prayer gathers up all of life. It might be a mere 38 words, but it wraps up everything, every need, every longing, every concern in life is covered in Jesus' prayer. Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen.